Second Peter chapter 1, if you'll turn to this text once again, I want to take you back to where we began last week, a section from verse 8 through verse 11. It says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word, and I pray that you'll allow it to be plainly communicated today, that the word of God would stand forth in ways that we need to hear, that your spirit might apply the truth to our hearts and lives. Guide us, Father, with wisdom. I ask that it would be your word, your voice that is heard, not mine, and that we would be able to walk forth from here with a joy in heart, knowing that you have a purpose and a plan for all you have placed in the Word of God for us. Father, I pray that you will be pleased with the meditations of our hearts and the application that your Spirit brings to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In our text, we began last week with our looking at these four verses, of course, based on the whole subject and the idea of what we're to add to our faith. Faith is what God gives you. It's a work of God. And as we go through this text of Scripture, we're going to be jumping into some of those hot-button words. You find the idea of being called and elect, so to speak, or chosen here in the text of Scripture. And for some people, they will immediately just turn off the subject because it's too hard to understand, or perhaps they have a preconceived notion. There are some amazing things Peter's trying to communicate here that we really need to grasp. And as we grasp them, I trust it will clarify some of these issues that have to do with this subject of election, as well as the subject of the work that we have to put into our lives. When God gives us faith, God plants faith within us, he encourages us to live that faith, and so living faith is what we find in the previous verses. Verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, love." This is an expansion of all those things that God would have us live. What does living faith look like? He describes that for us in this text. Living faith is to appear to a lost world with all these beauties, with all this work of a heart that loves God, and so then therefore loves those that are the object of his love. And that's why he says, "For if these things are yours and abound." Last week we pointed out the fact that "are yours" means that it's something that is yours from the very beginning, from the outset, the character of who you are from salvation. These things are in you. These are things that God plants there as part of eternal life, that work of God in your heart. So if these things are in you, they are yours literally from the beginning, and they're being experienced and expressed as you walk with God through your life. And then he says abound. It's the idea of overflowing. It's kind of like an artesian well. You know, there's a source that comes from God. God's the infinite reservoir on this little tiny 1/4-inch pipe. You know, and you have this overflowing of God's beauty in whatever work that we're seeking to do by faith and growing in that faith. So as we look at our text, we gave you four basic titles to each one of these four verses. The idea of the guarantees of living faith, verse 8. That's our verse that says, "If these things are in you and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ." That's a guarantee. If this life of faith is being exercised, you will not be barren. There'll be something in the soil to feed whatever you're growing. And unfruitful, what's growing will produce fruit. God will do that in his time, in his season. Not necessarily when we expect it to be, but it will be according to God's intended purpose, what he intends. Verse 9, the liabilities for not living faith. We started that passage last week. We got it halfway into the verse. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin." Those are the liabilities for not living faith. If you do not live your faith, you're making a choice as a believer. You're making a choice to willfully, literally in the Greek language here, you've taken forgetfulness. You've taken it to yourself. You've received forgetfulness. You've said, that's what I choose to do. And that is not what living faith is supposed to be about. We're supposed to be living in obedience to the faith that God has given to us and adding to it as He describes it. The third verse in our segment is verse 10. It's precision in the life of faith. Precision in the life of faith. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. This is a very powerful verse. And as we get into it today, I'm not sure if we'll get completely through it. There's so much in this little short verse that just widens and opens your concept of what God is about and doing in your life. Verse 11, the conclusion of living faith. What is going to be the conclusion of a life of faith, a living faith? For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll give you a little hint that idea of the entrance abundantly being supplied. That word supply is the same word used except in a multiplied flat fashion. In other words, back in the earlier verses, we're supposed to supply into our faith self-control, perseverance, brotherly love, all those things are to be supplied into by you. It's like the idea of a guy who supplies for a choir. He buys their outfit, he buys their music, he pays for everything they're going out to do. It's choreographed. It's the idea of supplying and making sure it's plentiful enough for the production to work well. So the whole idea of living faith is that energy that you put into it, manly energy of effort into growing your faith. And God takes that same word and brings it into verse 11 and says He will multiply. It's a word that is an emphasized word. He multiplies the idea of the fact that He supplies into your entrance. This supply of abundance. In other words, we're talking about rewards. Eternity in heaven. You know, God gives us the faith. He gives us the wherewithal to supply into that faith, gives us the energy to accomplish those things, and then He gives you the reward for obeying Him. God gives us all good things. So our text of Scripture is amazing. Guarantees of living faith, verse 8. Liabilities for not living faith, verse 9. Precision in the life of faith, verse 10. And finally, the conclusion of living faith, verse 11, which is, there's a day we're going to enter into God's presence. What an amazing day that will be. We may save that one for Father's Day. We probably will get there then. Kind of the way it's going to work with all the stuff that we have in our text. Well, we got partway through verse 9, these liabilities of living faith. Verse 9 says, he who lacks these things. The word lack, if you remember, is compared to the idea of the guy who had these things in him to begin with in verse 8. Verse 9, lack means they're just not present with him. He's not acting upon them. He's not doing any. They're just near him. They're there somewhere. So it's not questioning a person's salvation. It is questioning the effectiveness of his life of faith. And so what he's saying here is that if a person is not living in living faith, there are some liabilities that are effectively going to affect how he sees life and works. We see the word short-sighted. That's the idea of being myopic. If somebody's myopic like me, it is hard to see things without corrective vision. And when you see people, it's like this face. You can tell it's a person. You can tell it's the form of a person. If you know who it is ahead of time, you might be able to make out the images, the pieces of the puzzle of the face. But if you don't know the person, you're at a loss as to who it is until you get a little closer. You just can't quite tell. And so you lose that sense of what's out there. You see what's here in front of you. Somebody's extremely myopic like me. If I want to see something really well, it's got to be about right there. That's where I can see well without corrective vision. So what that means is you take something a little bit further out. I'm not interested in it. I can't tell what's there. I can see what's here. I can see with precision there. But I can't see what's out beyond me. And in essentially what Peter's saying here is, if you choose to be myopic in your life of faith, then there is going to be something, a lot of things missing in your life. When somebody is myopic, they're tentative with their steps. They're afraid of where they're going to walk. They might step on something and get hurt. They're afraid that they'll bump into something. They don't know the consequences of their actions because they can't see how things will interact. They can't see what's down the road. There's no sense of the future because you can't live there. You just can't reach that far. In a spiritual sense, it would mean they have no idea of prophecy. They don't know that God's in charge or in control. They don't know how one text works with another text and affects their life. They're more interested in what's right here. And that is the problem of somebody decides not to live a life of faith. Young people are graduating and heading off to college, or graduating and starting off in your new life. All those things are the exciting period of time in life. You know, you've been learning to get along in life. You've been observing in life other people's faith. You have got to live your life of faith and apply your life of faith if you want to be a discerner of your time. If you want to know how one thing affects another. If you want to know what God's going to do in the future. If you want to have a sense and be an understander of the times in which you live and how to prepare yourself for your future. You've got to be living a life of faith. This kind of effort in your faith. If you have been sliding along on somebody else's laurels or parents' faith or just the idea that everything's handed to you on in a silver spoon, you better quickly get to it. Because our text of Scripture is saying, if you do not, you're myopic spiritually. And all of a sudden somebody, some friend will bring you something new, and all of a sudden he puts it right in front of your face because you're myopic spiritually, and you say, well, that looks good. Because you don't have a sense of what God's doing. You don't have a sense of what God would love in your life. You don't want to see it. And literally what it says here, you have forgotten. You have taken up forgetfulness. You know, God does say, to whom much is given, much is required. And the liability of being raised in a Christian home, in a church that preaches the word, is that you have been given much. So God does require much. Because you know better. God requires that we be faithful. And be found faithful. And the text of Scripture is very plain in this. He says that you'll be short-sighted even to blindness. You know, when light does come, it blinds you, and you got to close your eyes to it. Look away. It's just too bright. Because of the lack of spiritual insight, because, he says here, you have forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. Forgetfulness. We talked about this a little bit in communion last Sunday night, the forgetfulness. But I want to take you for a few moments into what Peter could be referring to here, because forgotten is a big word in the sense that, you know, we do this kind of stuff all the time. We forget things. Your mom says, hey, did you do such and such, make your bet? Oh, Mom, I forgot. That's because you chose not to remember, probably. Or you got too busy with something else. You know, there are times when we will forget things because we intend to. That's even worse, isn't it? You intend to forget. Because what is it? The whole idea that if you intend to forget, it's always better to get you apologize and get it made right. Some people will say, of course, that's not a good biblical thinking. You ought to do right regardless. But our text of Scripture is saying you intend to forget. You've taken forgetfulness. There is a choice that's being made by not living in faith and adding into your faith these virtues. That choice is being made is choosing to forget that you've been cleansed from your old sins. And what is Peter saying? Well, let's take a couple of texts and look at what he does say. Let me take you back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 17 to 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What is it that we are forgetting? We are forgetting the awe of the awful price with which we were bought. There ought to be an awe of the awful price that brought you to a saving knowledge in Jesus Christ. This is going to set up the next verse. Peter is in a great way encouraging us to see what it is that's precision of faith. Precision of faith calls us to always be mindful of what it costs to get us to the point of salvation. Do you understand what Peter is saying when he says we have forgotten, we have chosen to forget that we've been washed, cleansed, purged from the old sins? It was the blood of Jesus Christ that bought you. In other words, in order for you to have faith, in order for you to have whatever happiness or good things today you have spiritually, whatever benefits you have so far accrued, even a short-sighted faith, it took the blood of Jesus Christ for you to be given, granted, that privilege. You have forgotten that you have been purged. You've forgotten the awe of the sacrifice of the Son of God, that He came to take our place, your place and mine, upon the cross of Calvary. You know, when you think in terms of what it would be to be an unsaved person who has breathed their last breath, and they arrive at the judgment of God, judgment seat of God, and there they stand with no protection, no fortress, naked before the eyes of God. There they stand. And God is their judge, not just their creator. And they know, because they're standing on the other side of human life, they're in eternity, they know that they have no hope. No hope. They know that God's judgment is just, that for their sin of unbelief, they will be doomed for eternity in hell. I cannot picture what kind of horror must go through the very core of their being when they come to that place. This week there was a couple that took their life from whatever, or at least within the last couple of weeks, a couple took their own lives. They were people who talked about living on the edge, you know, doing things at the spur of the moment. They had a radio program an hour a week telling everybody how to have a fulfilled life. And for some reason they got it in their head that they should both commit suicide. Now, can you imagine these people who say, don't think about things long, don't meditate about things very long, I think from the Sunday school class this morning, don't think about them very long, let's be spontaneous. And so they spontaneously, in the middle of all of this excitement about life, thought they'd try another adventure. And my thought immediately was, guess where they were? At that very moment, their life was snuffed out. There they stood before their Maker. That is not spontaneous. Not spontaneous joy. Not new experience and the thrill of it. This is horror. Believers, if we refuse to live our living faith and exercise that living faith as God intends, then we are short-sighted, even to blindness. And we have willfully chosen to forget what it costs for us to be born again. To be given any good things in life. Any good hope, any good help, any good relationship with our Father in heaven. We have chosen to forget that. And Peter is dramatically underlining that for us when he says we have got to live a life of faith and show what a life of faith is to a lost world. If we choose not to willfully, then we know what we're choosing. We're choosing to reject the awe that we ought to have at the awful price of our salvation. Now, none of the text that he gives to us in 1 Peter that continues this same thread is in chapter 2, verse 24. Verse 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. When a person chooses not to live a life of faith, then they have forgotten the awe of personal transformation. For having at one time been a slave to sin, where you're a bondservant to sin, you could not do nothing but sin in God's sight, in His perfect holy sight, because sin, total depravity, means that you and everything about you is touched by sin. It's been defiled by sin in your life. And when God comes along and transforms you, He says you now no longer have to serve sin. That's the purpose of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, on the tree, having died for sin, and that we might live for righteousness, for God's good thing. We've forgotten the awe of His transformational power. That personal transformation that God intended to work. You know how amazing it is to have the Creator come alongside you, and in the midst of your drowning in sin, He reaches out and grabs a hold of you, and He makes you His child. He cleanses you from all unrighteousness, and then He changes you into what He wants you to be. No longer are you the old person you once were. And the process of that transformation is that living faith that God intends for us to live, because that pleases Him. If you choose not to do that, you've chosen to forget the awe of personal transformation. You know, there are times, young people especially, and speaking to you graduates once again, there are times when you think that things will never change. Things are just not going to get better. Things aren't going to be different. You're going to have to continue on or whatever the struggle is. You know, that's not the way it works. Listen to a few people who are a little bit older, and they'll tell you that life does change. It doesn't always stay the same way, especially if you find someone who knows the Lord and has been walking with Him. They'll tell you how it gets better and better. As you obey God, there are better things that God will open up. I'm not saying health. Health doesn't always get better. We get older. I'm not saying that, you know, life hands you everything good. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm telling you, there's going to be a depth to your heart and depth to your being that makes you able to handle the troubles of life. And you will sail through when someone else can't. Not because you're better, but because God carried you through. God transforms you. He makes you different. And that is what, that's an awe that we must maintain. There's a third thing in this sentence that I think Peter is giving to us that is brought up in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 7, let me think. Chapter 3, oh, I'm sorry, verse 17. Let's go back down there. For it is better, it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. This is going to lead into the next couple of verses, because remember the grand entrance? God's intent through Jesus Christ's sacrifice was to bring you to God. Yes, you'll stand before God too, just like that couple does. It did within the last 2 weeks. That couple stood before God, judged, condemned, because they didn't know Christ. You're going to be brought to God too as a believer. That's the intent of Jesus' work. Remember, you are to have an awe of standing in the presence of the living God, but you'll be alive because God saved you. You have been cleansed. You've been washed from your sin, the old sins. Do you understand what Peter is saying here? If you refuse to live a life of faith, he says, in refusing to live a life of faith, you've become myopic, even to blindness, and you have forgotten the awe that you will have someday as standing in the very presence of the living God. The awe of the awful price of your salvation. The awe of personal transformation. And the awe of standing before the living God. I cannot imagine what it will be like. The mixture of the emotions that will be yours and mine to stand before our or your Creator. And to have your sins washed away. Will you be feeling worthy? No. Not at all. But you'll be standing before God, shielded by His very Son. And His gaze at you will be a gaze of joy because He sees His Son in you. Because of the work of Jesus Christ. If we live a life that refuses to live a life of faith, then we have become myopic and to blindness. And we have chosen to forget these amazing truths as to why God saved us. That is pretty astounding, isn't it? God saved us with an intent and a purpose. It's not to leave us in our own problems, in the midst of all our own circumstances, and saying, hey, you go fend for yourself, I'll come back for you someday. That's not what Christian life is like. Instead, God has an intended purpose. So you have this work of God, these things that He's about and doing, and on the other hand, you have this responsibility for us. It's like God's sovereignty, that's what the work of Jesus Christ is, and man's responsibility herein the very text we're looking at. On one hand, you look and see that we are to add to our faith these things and apply these things, supply these things into our faith. And as we are doing so, God's intent is to continue to form in you the image of His Son. And as He's doing so, remind you of the awe of what it was that it took for Christ to save you. Remind you of the awe that your life is being transformed. It is a personal transformation He's doing in your life right now as you walk with Him. And remind you that He's preparing you for the day, ultimately, when you stand before God Almighty, forgiven, justified, redeemed, transformed, blessed, and it will be a grand entrance. How does that happen? Because we've been walking with the Lord, as He calls us and encourages us to do. Well, verse 9 moves into verse 10, and I think beautifully so. Look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. This is where we're looking at the precision of the life of faith. There is to be a precision in your theology, a precision in your walk with God, a precision in your learning, a precision in what you appreciate that He is doing for you. And that expression is what we find in verse 10. Here we have, once again, man's responsibility, God's sovereignty, side by side. Don't be afraid of the term God's sovereignty. We know what a sovereign is. It means He's king. He's the rescuer. We're the one who needs to be rescued. What I think is amazing, and let me give you this as our time is quickly drawing to an end. We look at this verse, and I want you to notice, He says, be even more diligent. Now, whose job is that? Yours and mine. Be more diligent. It means give quick speed and thought and apply yourself to this. It's a special word in the Greek language that really calls you to the idea of putting energy into this. Learn, search, struggle. Try to figure this out. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Now, the word make is a special tense. It's in the middle voice. It says that you're to make for yourself. In other words, somebody else can't do this for you. This is what you have to do for yourself. You are to apply and give all diligence, pay attention, pay heed to making sure for yourself that your call and election are firm. That's interesting, isn't it? So here's man's responsibility, yours and mine. We have to put effort into this and figure out that our call and election is sure. Then we find this word call. You didn't call yourself. It doesn't work that way. Or election. You didn't elect yourself. That's God. So in the same verse, you have man's responsibility, God's sovereignty, side by side, all a part and parcel of what salvation is about. It's pretty amazing. And you'll find this all through Scripture, that God takes man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, God's choosing, God's choice, and puts them side by side. John chapter 3 is one of these passages. 3:16, for God so loved the world, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But verse 3 of chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to have both sides of the coin in order for that whole coin to be there. Now, are you going to be born again because you choose it? No. You weren't born the first time that way. You're not going to be born the second time that way. But are you supposed to trust? Absolutely. I want to give you a little homework assignment. I've referred to this in the past, but for those of you who might be a little bit newer, this is a great exercise. I'd encourage you to think this week of the words of salvation that we apply or think of in salvation. And put two charts together. On one hand, put ones that are man's words, things we do. And the other chart puts the things that we can't possibly do that God has to do. So, regeneration? That would go under the God side, wouldn't it? Faith goes under the man side. Where does repent go? Man side. What about saved? I think it's probably God side, because you can't save yourself, right? You can't do that. I am getting saved. Oh, really? Well, you might become saved because God's done it, but you can't make getting saved happen today. Nobody does that. The person who's drowning can't do that. It's the whole idea of looking at Scripture and, you know, like the word convict. Is that a man word? Man feels it, but God's got to do it. And the reason why this is an interesting exercise is because it helps you look in Scripture to see where sovereignty and man's responsibility are side by side. It's all through the Scripture. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, we find that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But verse 13 says, it's of Him both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So you have the two sides working together and will be in harmony as God brings about salvation. But remember that God's always the initiator and we're the responder. Our text moves from man's responsibility, diligent effort in verse 10, make your call, to God's work of call and election. And it gets stronger. The call of God can be general, can it? And yet specific to the ones who are His. So it's one of those broad things that narrows down the specificity of those that He literally bought. And then the election is unique. I was trying to figure out how to make this apply to you and maybe give you an idea of where the text that Peter is taking us is going. You know, it was 100 years ago, 101 years now, that Titanic went down. And of course, we have in our mind's eye what people must have suffered, what they struggled with. And there were people who were rescued from those icy and frigid waters. For the lack of, no illustration is perfect, but for the way of helping us picture what Peter is saying here, he's saying something about you making your call on election sure, but if you really look at the events from God's eyes, it's reversed. Elect, call, save. God rescues you. If you were like a drowning person, the Titanic has gone down, and there you are in the frigid waters, and your body is suffering hypothermia, and there you are about ready to go down, and someone comes along and puts a life vest around you and buckles it, and it's connected to a rope, and then they begin to pull you in to the boat. What are you going to do? You've been chosen out of all those people struggling. You're the one who had the life vest placed upon you. It has been buckled around you. You cannot get lost. You are saved at that very point. And then you're being pulled out through the water. It's that work of being rescued. What do you do to be diligent? What would you do in all diligence? I know where my hands would go. Wherever that buckle is, I think I'm going to put my hand on it. Make sure it doesn't come loose. It's going to be maybe a hand on a rope that's pulling you in. You're absolutely doing nothing to get yourself saved. But it's a very natural thing to do is make sure it's not going to come loose. It won't come loose. It's been buckled securely. You have no energy, no effort, and no ability of your own to be able to get out of that water by yourself. You've got to be rescued. You've got to be saved. It's as if Peter is saying here to you and to me, believers, know that God has elected you. Know that God has called you. But make every effort and put all diligence into making sure for yourself that you are born again. Your hand's going to go on that clip where you've been buckled in. It's going to be saying, I'm secure. I'm here. The hand's going to go on the rope as you're being dragged in, if you can at all get your hand on there. Because it's all part of being rescued. The picture that he's giving is an amazing picture of the work of God. Your response is going to say, I need to know I'm born again. I need to know I'm saved. I need to know I'm secure. But it comes as a desire because you have been rescued. The person without the life vest has nothing to grab. He's got no buckle. He's thrashing around. He's going down. The person that's been born again finds the security. Part of the security that you need to find is growing a life of faith, living that life of faith. That's why Peter takes us to the next couple of steps. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we are willful in forgetfulness, we have chosen to willfully ignore the awe of the awful price of our salvation. We have chosen to ignore the personal transformational power of God. because we're designed for righteousness. And we have chosen to ignore and forget the awe of the relationship with our Master, our Maker. Because we will stand before Him someday. Ought that not be a grand entrance into His presence? Because of all that Jesus Christ has secured for you and me. I'll take a moment or two and allow you to bow before your Lord and Maker. If you truly are born again, rejoice in what the Lord has done. Do not be forgetful. Rejoice. And be encouraged in your faith to continue to grow in that living faith. Let us bow. Let us pray. Let us reflect. Father, I so thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the majesty of it. Father, as we look at these words, it's so obvious to our hearts. These could not be the words of a mere man. These are words that are reflective of a man who has gone through the experience of walking with the Savior, being forgiven by the Savior, the man who has walked in His apostleship and has left these words by Spirit direction, the Holy Spirit direction for us. Wisdom, words of wisdom. That we, as we look to the Word of God and read these words, might hear the voice of the Master, encouraging in our hearts to live a life of faith. Father, I pray that we'll look at this week and say, Father, teach me, help me to add into my faith these virtues. For Father, I am in awe of the cost of my salvation. I'm in awe of the transformation You are doing, and I'm in awe of the fact that someday I get to stand in front of my Maker, redeemed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.